Now, today, as we begin in the book of Leviticus, I want to turn back to this book, and before we get into the text, I'd like to put down an introduction to Leviticus, because I consider it now one of the most important books in the Bible. Many years ago, I read where Dr. Kellogg made the statement that he considered the book of Leviticus the most important book in the Bible, and I felt like he must have tongue-in-cheek to make a statement like that. And then I heard a great preacher in Memphis, Tennessee, years ago, Dr. Dudley, say he considered the book of Leviticus the greatest book in the Bible. And then on our radio program several years ago, I made an experiment. I began teaching this book. I wanted to study it, and I wanted to see if these men were accurate. And I must confess that I had misgivings as to the value of Leviticus for a popular exposition on the Bible. And may I say that I discovered that it was a thrilling book. And not only that I now could say honestly that I consider the book of Leviticus one of the most important books of the Bible. And if it were possible for me to get the message of this book into the hearts of everyone in Southern California that is just even religious, I could end all the cults and isms that are here. For this book will certainly do just that. Now, the book of Leviticus was written by Moses. It's part of the Pentateuch. It's Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus. And in Leviticus, we just don't go anywhere. We're just marking time at Mount Sinai. The book opens and concludes at this same geographical spot, Mount Sinai. And God was giving the law there. And we saw at the end of the book of Exodus that God gave the instruction for the building of a tabernacle, and then it was constructed, and the glory of the Lord filled it. Now, Leviticus gives the order and rules of worship in the tabernacle. It's the great book on worship. And the Hebrew word, vayikra, opens the book, and it means, "And he called." God moves into the tabernacle now, and he no longer speaks from Mount Sinai. He calls the people to him here at the tabernacle, and he tells them how they're to come, how they're to walk before him. And this, I think, is a wonderful message for the church, because the church, actually, the name is Ekklesia in the Greek, and that means called out ones, those that have been called out. And God called to the people out of the tabernacle and asked them to come to him. And the Lord Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." This book will have a wonderful message for us today. Now, the purpose of this book is it reveals worship. It's the book of worship. And in this book, we have sacrifice, ceremony, ritual, liturgy, instructions, washings, convocations, holy days, observances, conditions, and warnings crowd this book. And all of these physical exercises were given to teach great spiritual truths. You remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:11, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age has come." And then he says in 1 Corinthians 10:6, "These things are our examples." And then in Romans 15:4, we read, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And Peter in his first epistle in the first chapter, verse 11, says, "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, this book of Leviticus will have some wonderful instruction for us today. And this book of Leviticus reveals Christ in a most remarkable manner. Now, we've just had the Gospel of Mark, and I must confess to you that there we had an abridged edition of the Lord Jesus. Not very much, but in the book of Leviticus, a great deal more is said about him. Tyndale, years ago in his prologue on this book of Leviticus, made this statement, and I'd like to read this to you because I consider this very important. He says, quote, "Though sacrifices and ceremonies can be no ground or foundation to build upon, that is, though we can prove naught with them, yet when we have once found out Christ and his mysteries, then we may borrow figures, that is to say, allegories, similitudes, and examples to open Christ and the secrets of God hid in Christ, even unto the quick, and can declare them more lively and sensibly with them than with all the words of the world." That's a great statement, by the way. And you remember the Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well, they had been going through ceremonies, they had had rituals. Now he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And that is John 4:21-24. Now the message in the book of Leviticus is actually twofold. Leviticus teaches that the way to God is by sacrifice, and the word atonement occurs 45 times. Now, atonement means to cover up. The blood of bulls and goats did not actually take away sin. It covered over until Christ came who took away our sins. And that's what Paul meant in Romans 3:25 when he says, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation," that is a mercy seat, "through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Now, the sins that are past were the sins back in the Old Testament. You see, God never accepted the blood of bulls and goats, but he required it to be shed. It was an atonement to cover over until Christ came. In other words, God saved on credit in the Old Testament. And when Christ came, the hymn is accurate. Jesus paid it all. As far as the past is concerned, as far as the present is concerned, as far as the future is concerned. And so one of the key verses in Leviticus is Leviticus 17:11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it's the blood that maketh an atonement for your soul." And then there's another great lesson here. It not only teaches that the way to God is by sacrifice, and that without shedding of blood there's no remission of sins, but it teaches not only the way, but teaches that the walk with God is by sanctification. And the word holiness occurs 87 times in this book. "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." Now, God gave them strict laws governing the diet, the social life, the daily details. involving every physical aspect of the lives of his people. And these laws have a greater spiritual application to his people today. And that's the reason I think we ought to study Leviticus. You see, access to God is secured for the sinner through the shed blood of Christ today. For instance, the writer to the Hebrews puts it like this, Hebrews 9:25-26, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And those that are redeemed by the blood of Christ must live a holy life if they are to enjoy and worship God. Again, the writer to the Hebrews concludes his epistle, Hebrews 13:20-21. "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." Now, this book is a remarkable book, and so much so that I'm spending time here to get you interested, if I can, in a book that is about as dull to the average Christian as anything possibly could be. You don't find today very many classes or individuals or churches studying the book Leviticus. Well, let me say this concerning it. I want to go through it briefly like this. It opens with five offerings, and they are clear, crystal-cut cameos of Christ. They depict his hypostatical person in depth and his death in detail. And that's in the first seven chapters. Then in chapters 8 through 10, the consecration of the priests reveal how shallow and inadequate is our thinking of Christian consecration today. Then in chapter 11, he gives them a diet. God provided for his people a diet that was sanitary and therapeutic. And by the way, it contains much spiritual food for our souls today. And then in chapter 12, he gives attention to motherhood as a further example of God's thinking concerning womanhood. And then we have in chapters 13 through 15, the very heart of the book, the prominence given to leprosy and its treatment. And here's a book on worship. Why? All this extended section on leprosy. Those who have been given gracious insights into Scripture have found here a type of sin and its defiling effect on man in his relationship to God. And the cleansing of the leper finds its fulfillment in the death and resurrection of Christ in a most unusual sacrifice. My friend, if you and I are to escape the defilement of sin in this world, we'll have to know a great deal about the death and resurrection of Christ and the application of it to our lives. And then in chapter 16, we have the great day of atonement, and that's a full-length portrait of the sacrifice of Christ. And then in chapter 17, we have the importance of the burnt altar in the tabernacle. And that highlights the essential characteristic of the cross of Christ today. Then in chapters 18 through 22, the emphasis in this book of instructions concerning seemingly minute details in the daily lives of God's people reveals how God intends the human family to be involved with him. God wants to get involved in your business, your family life, your social life. My friend, today we've just about shut him out of our lives, even those of us who consider ourselves fundamental. And then in chapter 23, we have the list of feasts that furnishes a prophetic program of God's agenda for all time. And then in chapters 24 through 27, which concludes the book, we have the laws governing the land of Palestine. And that gives us an interpretation of its checkered history and an insight into its future prominence. And a lot of prophecies in this book. And the nation Israel and the promised land are intertwined and interwoven from here to eternity, friends. Now you have here in these first three books of the Bible, in Genesis, we see man ruined. In Exodus, we see man redeemed. In Leviticus, we see man worshiping God. In the book of Exodus, we see that Exodus offers pardon. Leviticus offers purity. And in Exodus, we have God's approach to man. And in Leviticus, we have man's approach to God. In Exodus, Christ is Savior. In Leviticus, Christ is Sanctifier. In Exodus, man's guilt is prominent. And in Leviticus, man's defilement is prominent. In Exodus, God speaks out of the mount. In Leviticus, God speaks out of the tabernacle. In Exodus, man is made nigh to God. In Leviticus, man is kept nigh to God. Now this, friends, is the introduction to this wonderful book. And we have an extensive outline of it. We begin with the five offerings and the law of them. That's in the first seven chapters. They showcase to this book are these offerings, and they're pictures of Christ. You have the first three chapters. You have what's known as the sweet savor offerings. That speaks of the person of Christ. In chapters 4 and 5, you have the non-sweet savor offerings. That speaks of the work of Christ on the cross. The first three offerings that speak of his person are the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering. And then in chapters 4 and 5, the non-sweet savor, the work of Christ, we have the sin offering, and then the trespass offering. And we're going to see that as we move now, and we'll just get our foot in the door today. We'll take that which is the first offering, the burnt offering,